let us turn in God's word to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and as we continue in our exposition of this prophecy, and we come then to verse 7, we'll read now verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. So we consider then from verse 7, Christ's ordered, established and eternal kingdom. So in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, we have set before us the Saviour, our Lord Jesus, the King, and particularly his name as we considered last week, and as we considered something of his excellencies and glory as the Mighty King. But if verse 6 describes the Saviour and the King, verse 7 describes his kingdom. And I want to consider then this verse under four headings. Firstly, Christ's kingdom. Secondly, ordered and established. Thirdly, increasing and eternal. And fourthly, Jehovah's zeal. So firstly, Christ's kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. So as we think upon Christ's kingdom, the first point under this heading, the King's kingdom. This, we move, as I said, from a description of the glories of the King and the one who would come, the one who has now come in our Lord Jesus, to his kingdom. And this verse, when it speaks of his government, that is his rule, his dominion, and it speaks of his kingdom. And this is a description of Christ's church. It's speaking of the church as the special kingdom, the particular possession and realm of Christ as King. He who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, to whom all power in heaven and on earth has been given, to whom the kingdoms of the world belong as his inheritance, and he reigns over all now as the mediatorial king. The nations belong to him, they are his inheritance, and he will be acknowledged as king among them, and yet he has, among all the kingdoms of the world and throughout all the kingdoms of the world, he has his particular kingdom, which is the church. And so when I say this, that when it speaks of Christ's kingdom, it is speaking of his church. It's not to deny Christ's supremacy over all as the mediatorial king, as the God-man. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But that we understand that this power is given to Christ. He is the head over all for the church. We considered last week, read as well from Ephesians 1 and verse 20 to the end of the chapter, very much sets this out. And we have to understand this distinction. Because if we don't understand it, then we don't view Christ's rule aright and we don't view the church aright. But in Ephesians 1 verse 20, speaks of God's mighty power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Christ is head over all. He has all power. He has the name which is above every name. And he's been given as the head over all, particularly to the church. He exercises this rule for the church, which is his body, his fullness, the mystery of the union with Christ. So the kingdoms of the world belong to Christ, are his inheritance. He's asked and he's been given that inheritance, the ends of the earth. And he will take that inheritance. He is taking it as his gospel goes out into all the nations, and the nations will be gathered in. The kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ in terms of acknowledgement and service as well. But the church, and what's described here, is Christ's kingdom within and in the midst of and throughout the world's kingdoms. As we think on the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as the Gospels describe, there are three senses. I think we can understand the kingdom of Christ in three ways. It's spoken of in three senses in Scripture. And I think this is set out by Robert Dabney in his Systematic Theology, and I think very helpfully. We think of it firstly as the true religion or the reign of Christ in the heart. And so the Scriptures speak of receiving the kingdom, of entering into the kingdom. And who can enter into the kingdom? Only those who are born again by the Spirit of God. And the kingdom is received by faith. So the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, is that which is the true religion, that Christ reigning in the heart of his people. But then secondly, that the kingdom describes the visible church under the new dispensation. That is, Christ has always had his people. He's always had his church in this world from the beginning of the creation, from the Garden of Eden, and the declaration of the gospel and the promise to Adam and Eve. He's been gathering his church, but the kingdom is particularly, the title kingdom is given to the church under the gospel, under the new dispensation. And so within the visible church, so that's where we have the parables of Christ, and he describes the kingdom which contains wheat and tares, which contains good and bad fish, Matthew 13, those parables there, and how there will be this mixture within the kingdom until the final separation at the end, the day of judgment. And so the visible church describes the kingdom of Christ, and also that the kingdom is the name given to the perfected church in glory. And so Peter, 2 Peter 1:11 says that when you make the calling and election sure, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so when we think of Christ's kingdom, which is spoken of here, the increase of his kingdom, sitting upon his kingdom, we are to think of Christ's rule over his people. He's gathering his elect to himself, subduing them to himself, graciously bringing them to himself, and as the Westminster Confession describes, the elect of God is the invisible church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But how is Christ doing this in this world? How is Christ gathering in his elect, and how is he building his church in the context of the visible church, his kingdom in the world? And so we see Christ's kingdom, his church in this world, in the church, in all its particular congregations, wherever his name is professed, where he is called upon as as the Saviour. And even though the church in this world, the visible church, is a mixed multitude, there's a mixture. And there will be until the return of Christ. Yet it will finally be purified and glorified, presented as a bride in all her beauty to Christ the Bridegroom. And these things are set out somewhat in the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, articles 1 and 2. So Christ's kingdom, we are to think of his church. When you think of the church invisible, but particularly as Christ is reigning in this world over his people, we see the church visible. Christ, those professing the true religion and their children, Christ gathering his people in under the preaching of his word and purifying his church until the end. So it is, we see the kingdom of the king, but it's also, the second point under this heading, a spiritual kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So I've said that Christ has his kingdom in this world, and it's a kingdom throughout the world, and it cuts through all the kingdoms of the world in that sense. But it's a spiritual kingdom. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he came to bring peace, chiefly peace with God, reconciling God to sinners by his death, that God would be able to have sinners near to him, the Holy God. And out of that peace with God, that there can be peace in our conscience, peace in our heart, in the midst of trouble in this world, peace with men around, peace also among nations. These things also set before us. But Christ says his kingdom is not of this world. John 18:34. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now when I say that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, when Christ said his kingdom is not of this world, does that mean his kingdom isn't real? Does that mean because we don't have, in that sense, we can't plot Christ's kingdom on a map and say, look, there are the boundaries. Oh, well, that's not a real kingdom. That's not a real nation. The Bible describes the church as an holy nation, even though it be among the nations of the world and not limited or largely limited to Israel anymore. To say Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom doesn't mean it's not real. It doesn't mean that Christ, to say that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom doesn't deny that Christ has a claim over the kings and nations of the world. To say that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be involved in this world or in politics or in anything like that. But it is to say that Christ's kingdom, his particular kingdom, his church, is concerned with spiritual things. It's concerned with eternal things. It's concerned with eternal life and declaring that life and bringing men to Christ and preparing them for glory. It's concerned with spiritual things and using spiritual means for spiritual ends. So how did Christ explain, my kingdom is not of this world? Because he says, if it was of this world, my servants would fight so I could be delivered from the Jews. But it's a different kingdom. It's a different end. There's different goals. So it's not to deny Christ's rule over all, but to say that when we come to his particular kingdom, the church, we're concerned about different things. Again, it doesn't mean that ministers are not to declare as they preach through the scriptures and from the scriptures, that they're not to declare God's will for the nations. That doesn't mean that Christians aren't to be living in this world and working in this world and speaking in this world, endeavouring for righteousness also in all parts of society. But it means that when we come to the church is not another kingdom. Not any like any other kingdom. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So how will Christ's kingdom be built? And I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but just in terms of a spiritual kingdom, not by the weapons of this world, not by carnal weapons, not by the sword, not by politics. These are not the ways, but by spiritual weapons that God has given, which are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And all those strongholds will be cast down. They will be brought low under Christ. A spiritual kingdom. It is also a promised kingdom we see here, because it will be the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. And so it's made clear here, remember, as we go through the scriptures, in terms of the promise of God, of the Saviour who would come, we're given more and more information. The portrait is filled out of who this Saviour would be. And here we are told that this one, this child that would be born of the Virgin, chapter 7, the child who would be born, the Son given, he would be the God-man, and he would be the one sitting upon the throne of David. He would be a Davidic king, and this is made increasingly clear in the scriptures. And we see then Isaiah building on that which God promised to David when David was upon the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 12 to 16. God said to David through Nathan the prophet, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, David didn't live forever. Solomon didn't live forever. Solomon, yes, built a house, the temple. Solomon was a king. He reigned, had a large kingdom. There was peace in his days. He was given great wisdom, but he didn't live forever. His throne wasn't forever. The promise fulfilled in the Saviour here, the increase of his kingdom and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. And this is clearly fulfilled in Christ and in his coming to earth. And we see this in the Gospels, many places in the New Testament scriptures, but at the announcement of his conception to Mary in Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to Mary, verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So here, Isaiah is speaking of Christ upon the throne of David. And what does Isaiah say in this verse? That this kingdom, there would be no end to it. That's exactly what Luke writes, records of the angel saying to Mary, "Of his kingdom there shall be no end." And when would it start? Isaiah says that he would establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Now, when is that? Now, Christ reigning as the eternal Son of God from all eternity, and will to all eternity. But this is speaking of from the birth of Christ, from the coming of Christ into the world, from the time of his earthly ministry, from henceforth, even forever, he had come to sit upon the throne of his father David, and God had given that to him. And even though he was in, as it were, in his minority, while he was growing up and learning obedience in that sense, made under the law, learning obedience, that he was as he was being prepared for the great work of redemption, that he the throne was his. And what do we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 36? After, when Peter preached to the Jews, showing them their great sin in putting Christ to death, and he says there, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So those things set before us in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, in Psalm 110, of God's King upon the throne, God, the King, set at God's right hand and ruling in the midst of his enemies. They are now fulfilled. Christ has come. The child has been born. The Son has been given. He has taken the throne of David. He now reigns in the midst of his enemies, even at the right hand of God, over all the kingdoms of the earth. He has his kingdom. So Christ has a kingdom that's set before us here. And that kingdom is not one that is only to come. See, there are those, many, within the professing church who they are happy to speak of the kingdom of Christ, but only as it will come, supposedly upon the earth from Jerusalem on a throne that will be set up there. The dispensationalists, the premillennial dispensationalists, that's their view. It's wrong from henceforth, even forever. Christ is now, Jesus, who was crucified, has now been made Lord and Christ. His kingdom is now. Now, will there be increase? Yes, there will. Are there things promised ahead of us? Yes, there are, before the coming of Christ. But he is now upon the throne. He has a kingdom. And the church is his kingdom in this world. So Christ's kingdom, secondly, ordered and established. Christ has a kingdom. And we read of this kingdom that he will order it and establish it with judgment and with justice. As we think on this ordering and establishing, that we firstly think on Christ's righteous rule, that Christ as King, and he is the King and head of his church, of his kingdom. He rules righteously. He rules wisely. He rules powerfully. All those things that are spoken of in Scripture, whether by way of precept, by way of example, where we have godly kings set before us, and as much as they were godly, Christ fulfills all those things, but surpasses them all. One greater than Solomon is with us, is over us. If we look forward again, go in Isaiah, another couple of chapters more to chapter 11, describes something of Christ's rule, justly, righteously, with justice and judgment. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So that Christ, as he is the King of his kingdom, he is the King in his church, he is one who can be lived under with confidence, that we can know that he will rule righteously, he will lead well and wisely and perfectly, that he will not lead us astray. That he, when he, and he is faithful when he says, "I will build my church," that is what he will do. That's what he is doing. We can have confidence that Christ is establishing his kingdom. He is building his church. Confidence, why? We can go back to verse 6. Who is he? He is wonderful. He is the Counselor. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is his kingdom. And if you belong to him, you're in that kingdom. You're under his rule. It's a benevolent rule. He will never lead you astray. All his laws are just and good. And if you walk in the ways of them, you're walking in the ways of life. And so we only have to think of any unjust ruler, whether they be in the scriptures, whether they be in history, whether they be past, whether they be now, to think of tyrannies that have been, that are exercised, to think of those men and women ruling over peoples for their own ends, ruling selfishly, seeking their own things, lording it over those entrusted to them. This is not Christ. He is the righteous King. He himself will order and establish his kingdom with judgment and with justice. So there's great comfort there, great confidence, as we remember to whom the church belongs, to whom we belong as God's people. Jeremiah, sometime later, speaks very similarly. Jeremiah 33, verse 15 and 16. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So there is our salvation, that we, being found in him, are righteous before God, his righteousness imputed to us, but also that he would rule righteously with judgment and justice. So as regards Christ's rule, but also that we see something here as we think on Christ's rule and how particularly he governs his people, how he rules in his church, his kingdom, something of the church's government. We read here that Christ, that he, as he would be upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, that he would be so to order it and to establish it. Christ is building his church. He is ordering his church. How is he doing so? How has he done so? Well, Christ, he instructs us by his word and spirit from the heavens as prophet. He is interceding for us in the heavens at God's right hand as priest. He is ruling us from the heavens as king. How does he instruct his people? By his word, completed in the scriptures, giving understanding, illumination, application by his Holy Spirit. The word here for order, sometimes in the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew word is used of the establishing of a kingdom, it being confirmed, the kingdom of David being established, the same word, but often used in regard to arrangement, whether the arrangement of things, the utensils, the instruments in the temple for the service of God, of preparation. And so when you think of this, Christ ordering his kingdom, think of the descriptions of the kingdoms of David and Solomon. Remember, there are those parts as we come in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, where we have their kingdoms described, and we have all the governors set out, the land divided under its governors, the army divided with its captains and the courses of those who served at different times of the year, those who would provide for the needs of the palace in terms of food and so on. The kingdoms being ordered as they were established. And so Christ's church is ordered, and Christ, as we remember that he is Redeemer, has been ruling his church from the beginning. He has always been ordering his church. We see continuity in that order in terms of the word has always been central in terms of the worship of God, in terms of God revealing himself and setting out who he is and his will for his people. And we see that throughout. But we see Christ's church ordered among the patriarchs in terms of the order there, the governance of the fathers, particularly the patriarch Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in among the people of God. Then in Israel, order and a great deal made of order in the worship of God and in the governance of God's people, the elders there, not only for the nation but for the church, those set to rule, those set to teach among the people of God. We come into the New Testament and there is still order. There are things that continue, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the church of God governed by elders, but we have the apostles particularly appointed and sent out by Christ to go out preaching the word, also that they, with the prophets, that their instruction, their writings would be the foundation of the church. We see Christ establishing the office of deacon a new, by his apostles in the church, giving that office to his people. We see the order among the officers. We see the order in terms of the ordinances, the reading and preaching of the word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the singing of his praises. Again, continuing other things falling away. We see Christ instructing when a brother strays. This is how he is to be reclaimed, if it be my will. There is order in the church of God, and this order given by the King. It is his instruction. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, having there set out very carefully, this is when you're looking for those who would rule over you, who would teach you as elders, those who would serve among you as deacons. These are the men you're to look for. These are the men I've prepared for these offices. In verse 15 of that chapter, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." This is how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of God. And there's before that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, instruction about prayer. What's to be prayed for, who's to pray, who's not to pray, who's to speak in the church, who's to teach, who's to have authority, and so on. Christ ordering his kingdom. The Westminster Confession of Faith is sums this up so well, and we use this language, scriptural language, but by way of summary, says the Lord Jesus as King and head of his church. That's come to be something that just particularly for the Reformed, for Presbyterians, that flows off our tongues as if it was in itself a verse of Scripture, but it contains the teaching of Scripture. Christ the King in his kingdom, Christ the head of his church. It belongs to him. He orders and establishes his church. That section continues. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. So Christ has a kingdom among the kingdoms of the world, and his kingdom has a distinct, separate government from the governments of the kingdoms of the world. Christians have an obligation to those set as rulers in the nations in which we live. But those rulers are not rulers in Christ's church. Now, Christ has put them in the nation as his servants, but in his kingdom, he has his offices. And they rule in his kingdom. They govern. They're not as, when I say rule, they're not, it's not lording it over. It's a servant rule, as all rule and governments ought to be, ultimately. But this is that authority is given by Christ and distinct from the civil magistrate. Christ is over the church as his kingdom, and he's over all the nations, and there are distinct governments. This is a biblical view of the separation between church and state, that Christ, he is Lord of all, but he has a particular kingdom in this world of which he is king and head, and he's establishing, he's ordering and establishing that kingdom in the world, and he does that by that distinct government that he has set up there, the separation of church and state doesn't mean, as some people want it to mean, that the nation has that the rulers in a nation don't have anything to do with the truth of the Bible or with Christ. No, they are answerable to Christ, both the church and the state, and their governments, both under Christ. And so when we come then to the matter of the government of the church, how would Christ have his church to be ordered? Is it up to us just to look about in society and say, oh, well, you know, in this nation where we live, they have this whole hierarchy of rulers, and we might just bring that into the church. Oh, in this nation, it's democracy, so we won't worry about having any actual particular governors amongst us. Every time some decision needs to be made, everyone gets together and the majority, whatever the majority decides, that's what happens. Or, oh well, we're into dictators in this part of the world and in this time and place, so we'll just find one person to tell us all what to do. No, Christ has established a government over his church. He is ordering his church, and this isn't the time to come to it, but we believe as Reformed Presbyterians that the Presbyterian form of church government, in terms of its chief principles, that is the order that Christ has set for his church. It's not something that man's made up because we happen to like it. This is what we find in the Word of God, and that's why at the time of the Reformation, the Presbyterians, particularly the Second Reformation, they spoke of the divine right of church government. This is Christ's idea. And this is why they took it so importantly. Why they wouldn't just say, ministers who were told, well, all you have to do by the king, all you have to do to continue in your ministry is go to the local bishop, let him put his hands on you, then you can continue. No, they rejected that, and 2,000 of them on that day walked out of their pulpits and out of their parishes in that sense because they would not submit to an unbiblical form of church government. The state, and the principle is this, the state, the king of the land, had no right to dictate anything concerning the government of Christ's church, as he has no right to dictate anything concerning the worship of God. These things, which so many in this day, these principles, which so many in this day are just rolling over on, and whenever the government says anything about, oh, this is how you're going to worship, this is what you're going to do in your worship or not going to do. This is who you're going to allow to come to the place of worship. Or these are the people that you're going to have, you're allowed to have as officers in your church. These ones can't. And so many just roll over at those dictates. Our forefathers died for those things. Okay, not the particular mandates that we're talking about today, but they died rather than submit to an unbiblical form of church government. Now, I'm not talking about whether someone's a Christian or not, you know, if they hold to a different view, you know, whether they were godly Anglicans or whether they were godly Baptists or anything like that. But how has Christ ordered his kingdom? What has he said? These things. We look to Christ, the King and Head of his church. His kingdom ordered and established. Thirdly, his kingdom increasing and eternal. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And he will order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Christ, he is. Who is he? He's the everlasting Father. He is God Almighty. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And he has come. He has been gathering his people from the foundation of the world. He has, under the gospel, his particular kingdom named as his own. And he's made the purchase. He's done the work of redemption to establish that kingdom. He is now ordering it. He's building his church. And his church will increase and continue forever and ever. As we think of the increase of his government and peace, and that having no end, how do we understand that? There is a fixed number of those whom God has chosen to himself. A fixed number, the elect, a fixed and certain number. Christ said to the Father, those whom thou hast given me, as many as thou hast given me, them that he had given himself for and would save and keep them to the end. So it's not, the increase isn't that there will be eternally more and more people added to the kingdom of Christ. But that kingdom, while in time and space, in history, it will increase until the end. And we have to understand that even when we see in history there will be times of declension in the visible church, times of great declension. There have been, don't know what is to come, but it would seem that there will be yet before even the times of blessing would come. But that nonetheless, as we think on Christ gathering in his elect, there is always increase because none can be snatched out of his hand. There is always increase. And even in eternity, when all the elect are gathered in, when we're all gathered about the throne of God, there will yet be not increase, not in numbers, but increase in the knowledge of Christ, increase in love for Christ, love for God. Now, how can that be? Will we be? It's not that there'll be any sin to be gotten rid of, but it has to be that way because though we will be perfected, though we'll be glorified, that we will yet be finite. We will yet be creatures. And God remains infinite. And so we will have all eternity to increase in the knowledge of our Lord and of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We'll have all eternity to discover more of his height and depth and breadth and length, as it were, and of his love and to glory in him. And the Bible describes in other places that Christ's kingdom is forever. And we understand this of his church being forever. I want to read a few verses from Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the King of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So there is the church of God, though beginning small, yet filling the earth and being forever. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the kingdom of Christ, and it's speaking here of that particular kingdom that belongs to him, is his peculiar people, the holy nation, a royal priesthood, that is his. It's the church of the living God. And Christ, he is building his church. He is ordering and establishing it with judgment and justice. He has been doing it. He will do it even now and forever. And even into eternity after that, at the last day, there will be the bride presented perfect, unblemished, in glory before God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that then there will be only increasing glory even from that time. The church is forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the hope of the Christian. That's the hope of the church. Now, very briefly before we move on, and perhaps you're wondering this, perhaps you're thinking, well, what about 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 24 to 28, where we read of Christ, we're taught of Christ delivering up the kingdom to the Father. At the end, what does that mean? Is there a conflict here? I just want to read those verses and briefly comment this. We could go in much more detail, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So some say, well, they use this to qualify what Isaiah says and elsewhere. They say, well, the forever has to be only to the end of history. Because here we see Christ at the end when he comes delivering up the kingdom to the Father. It's no longer his kingdom. And it's not that Christ ceases to be God at all, to have dominion as God, but that he, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that subjection that he had, that rule that he had, that as mediatorial king comes to an end, and that for all eternity he continues to reign, not as the mediatorial king, but as the second person of the Trinity, though he continues the God-man in glory forever and ever. Well, what do we say there? I believe the scriptures are very clear in these other passages we've read that Christ's kingdom is forever. And as we think on the church being the church as Christ's kingdom, the church continues forever. There's no end to the church. And Christ, it's not as if we come to the coming of Christ and there the bride presented faultless before the king, that and the marriage supper of the Lamb, that the union is broken. that Christ ceases to be the head of his church, which is his body, his fullness. Rather, we should understand that that is what has gone before is, in a sense, it's been described as the wooing, the courtship, whereas now the marriage begins in perfection. Not absolutely, but in comparison. And Christ continues. He continues as mediator. He will continue to be there in glory, shining his light upon us. We see that in Revelation 21. He is the light of the city. He continues. He ever lives to intercede for us. He's an unchangeable priesthood. He continues as king, ruling and caring for and providing for his people in all eternity. So this isn't speaking of his kingdom in that sense coming to an end, or Christ not being the mediator anymore, but it is speaking of how that Christ now has all power in heaven and on earth. He is the mediatorial king over all the nations as the mediator. That aspect will come to an end. He will deliver. That's what we read here. He must reign till all his enemies are under his feet. That dominion over all the nations as the mediator will come to an end. He'll deliver that aspect of his rule to the Father, that he will continue to rule as God, as the eternal Son of God forever and ever, but also as mediator and as king and head of his church. So there's a change, not an end of a kingdom, but there's a change in that sense in administration that there will be. So here then in Isaiah we see something of Christ's kingdom, his glorious kingdom, that which was promised, that which has come to pass, and that which he is now ruling over, that he is ordering and establishing with judgment and justice, and that he will do so forever. And what reasons we have then for confidence concerning the church of God in this world, for confidence concerning the kingdom of God, because the church doesn't rest on my shoulders, doesn't rest on your shoulders, doesn't rest on anyone else's shoulders, but on Christ's shoulders. It is his church, and so he will order it and establish it. And so even when we see declension in the visible church from the word of God, as regards its government, as regards its worship, as regards its doctrine, when we see declension, we know these things are in Christ's hands. We know these things belong to him, who is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And so there is reason for confidence. But then also, finally, Jehovah's zeal. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there's great encouragement in the person of Christ, in who he is, and how he is fulfilling the office of Redeemer. And when there are temptations to discouragement, when there's temptation to pessimism concerning the church of God, when there's temptation to pragmatism concerning the church of God, to look on the church and say, well, this doesn't seem to be working. You know, doing it the way that we find described in the scriptures, in terms of worship, in terms of the government of the church, in terms of the doctrine, these things aren't really working in the world today. We need to do something else. Let's look in the world and see what's working there. Let's look at this organization. Let's look at the way that these people have fun. Let's do that, and then we can succeed. There are these temptations, and we see people going whichever way is your temptation, whether it's pessimism, whether it's pragmatism, these things are there. But when we're tempted to these things, we need to be remembering Christ. Remember, the church is his. But we're also pointed to here, to the zeal of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah's zeal for his glory and for his church, therefore. And the Bible speaks of God's zeal, of his jealousy for his own glory. Exodus 34, verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God is jealous for his glory. He does not want you to go after other gods. And he does not want his people to worship him in any other way than what he has commanded, because he's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. He's jealous. And also, we see that it's the same word, jealousy and zeal, in the scriptures, translated by those two words. And what we see here, that God, in his zeal for his glory, that shows itself, it works out itself in his preserving his people, protecting his people, in his bringing to pass that which he has promised. Through Isaiah, we see this reference to God's zeal and how he, in his zeal, works for his glory, bringing to pass what he has decreed and doing that which is for the build for the building of his kingdom. Isaiah 37, verse 32 and 34 to 34. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. The Lord will sometimes give his people over to the hands of their enemies. He will chastise them. But the Lord, his purpose is for the good of his people, his purpose to establish his church, his purpose to protect his own. And he will accomplish it in his zeal. And Isaiah 59, verse 16 to 19. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. There the Lord fighting for his people, Christ accomplishing salvation, Christ applying that salvation to his people, gathering his church, building his church, defending his church, defeating his enemies, clothed with zeal. John Calvin says, Isaiah shows us that God is inflamed with an uncommon and extraordinary desire to promote the salvation of the church, so that if believers cannot measure by their own capacity what he has just now promised, still they ought not to cease to entertain that God will come with no light or slow arm to redeem his church, for he will be all on flame with amazing love of believers and anxiety, as it were, about their salvation. So when we look to God's promise of the child who would come, yes, he has come. When we look to God's promise of his kingdom that will increase without end, that will be ordered and established, that will be from henceforth to ever, and we look and say, well, where is it? What's happening? That we remember Christ, that we remember the zeal of the Lord for his glory, for his church. To close with these words from Isaiah 63, as I said, it's a theme in Isaiah, verse 15. And this is how, as we think on Christ and his kingdom, we are to pray to God, also pleading his zeal for his promises, the accomplishment of his promises, as we consider his church in this world. Look down from the heaven and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father, Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And so we can plead before God. We must be pleading before God. His promises. The promises of Christ for his kingdom. Christ is king now, and the fulfilling of those things that God has said will come, and his zeal. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? God has not gone away. We have gone from him. We're seeking his mercy that he'll grant repentance, that he would in these days too plead his cause, that he'll do mighty, that he'll build his church and get glory to himself in this world. Christ's kingdom, ordered, established, and eternal. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for the kingdom of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We praise thee that he is that one who is the King and head of his church, that he came to save his people from their sins, that he came and laid down his life for his sheep, that he is gathering his people to himself, that he has been building his church and will continue to do so. We pray, O God, that our King Jesus would order and establish his church with judgment and justice, even as he has been doing and forever. And O God, we would ask, where is thy zeal and thy strength, O God, that thou would bring to pass, even in this day, those things promised, be doing mightily to the glory of thy name, be granting repentance unto thy people, gathering in sinners to thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.